As Dr. Barrett said, he and I went up to Pennsylvania on Friday, got there Friday evening, well, time to have a meal and go to bed, to be present at the funeral services for Mark Barnes, held in our church in Malvern. Mark was killed on Wednesday last. He would have been 33 years old in March coming. He was killed on Wednesday last on his way to work. Dr. Allison told me that the road conditions were very treacherous. They'd had a couple of inches of snow. The authorities had been out and had salted the roads, and with traffic, the snow had turned to slush, and then came a fresh fall of snow and freezing weather, so that underneath the snow, the slush was very, very, very treacherous. And Mark was on his way to work at about 9:30 and went off the road. There was an embankment of some 10 feet and some trees at the bottom. And as he went straight off the road, it happened that the car just right beside the driver smashed into a tree, and that tree just practically cut the car in two, just pushed right across. There is some story that has not been really confirmed as yet, that he was still alive when the paramedics got there. That is possible, but if he were alive at that time, as soon as they sought to get him out of the vehicle, he expired. It was a very tough day for his parents. First, there was a difficulty in having them know that anything had happened, for reasons that there's no blame attaching to anybody. For quite understandable reasons, the police had not got any record of this accident and no record of needing to get in touch with the Barnes family. When he didn't arrive at work, his employers called to find out if he was coming in. Obviously then they realized he should have been in, give him some more time, and when time went by and he wasn't there, Mr. Barnes called the police, and they, as I say, knew nothing of this accident involving their son. But 15 minutes later, a state trooper arrived at the door, and as soon as they saw him, they realized something terrible had happened. And Mark was gone. It was very difficult for them to begin to come to terms with this, to believe it even. It's just something, a mechanism in most people's brains that says it's not true. There's been some mistake. It can't happen. When Dr. Allison went with the father and mother to the mortuary, Mrs. Barnes just looked at the profile. Dr. Allison had to do the identification, and that was the final proof that indeed their boy was gone. As you can understand, the family was in great shock. The whole church was in great shock, and of course many of our churches were shocked, because Mark was well known around our churches and had been visiting quite a few of them and had helped in quite a few of them. And his testimony stood high in all those churches in which he had been. So there was general shock. Dr. Allison had, with Dr. Dodson, his assistant, had certainly a very heavy burden, helping the family and just being with them through those days of trouble, trial, and deep anxiety, and then trying to keep the rest of the church informed as to what was going on. Chris was able to get back in from Colorado, and then the following day, Ron and Candy were able to drive across from Indianapolis. Actually, Ron and Candy were to be moving house this weekend. I think the church in Indianapolis has kindly been able to look after all that, so that everything has been done for them in their absence. The viewing and the funeral service were all at the church, given all the circumstances. It was felt that that was the best way to do it, and the funeral director was the man who had actually purchased the old Newtown Square church and has now converted all those premises into a funeral home. Mr. Sweeney directed the funeral, and Dr. Allison preached. The church was filled for the services, the service there, and a long line of people came to meet the family. Dr. Allison preached from Hebrews chapter 12, and the subject was quite simply about things in heaven, and especially speaking of the people who are there, the spirits of just men made perfect. And it was a timely message. Many of the people in the service were unsaved people. Some of them were Roman Catholic people, others without very much, if any, contact with the gospel. And it was an opportunity that had to be taken to use that occasion to give the gospel to those people. And what a solemn time, and under what solemn circumstances, for anybody to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Dr. Barrett said, you should continue to pray for the Barnes family. They were stunned as I looked at that mother. She was there physically, and she was answering coherently. But as I spoke with her and looked in her eyes, she really wasn't there. She was stunned beyond description. And you could understand that. Ron Barnes Sr., Mark's dad, had had a very rough time the night before, but the Lord had come and given him very great grace for that funeral service. And while at times the waves of sorrow would hit, for the most part he was really holding up very, very well. The rest of the family were certainly touched, and you could see the evidences of grief. We ask you to pray for them all. I think the one who's finding it the toughest at this time is Ron Jr. Ron and Candy, as I say, came over from Indianapolis, and Ron was finding it toughest of all. As I spoke to Ron, he said, "This is not only my brother, this is my best friend." As I looked at him, we talked, and I thought of another young man that I knew many years ago and know today as an old man, back in Northern Ireland, who went through a harrowing experience. His name was John Douglas, and in his 20s he buried his wife just days after their first baby was born. John Douglas, before that, was a very learned young man. I've never known anybody with a greater knowledge of Scripture or a greater love or reverence for Scripture. He was also a very godly young man, and he was a preacher of the gospel. But after that deep, deep affliction, he came out a new man. His preaching took on an element, a depth, a dimension that it didn't have before. And what at that time seemed an unmitigated disaster and tragedy actually was part of a sovereign plan to take a good man and make him into a spiritual giant. A man who has seen hundreds upon hundreds of people saved, churches built, and the work of God benefiting under his hand. as I spoke to Dr. Allison about Ron and indeed about Chris, two young men who have testified to the call of God in their lives, I said, this is what we need to pray for. In some ways, they will never be the same again. There will be a darkness, a solemnity, a shadow that has entered their lives through the entrance of death into one so young. And I trust that that will be turned to make them mighty men of God. Do pray for them. It certainly is going to be a tough time. Crowds come with sympathy, and crowds go away, and the world goes on. Those who weep must wipe away their tears, because the world's sympathy doesn't last for very long. And even Christians become uncomfortable around people who are forever weeping. And it is the testimony of people who have gone through deep sorrow that at times for public consumption, they just must breathe deeply and wipe their tears away. But you and I would be fools to think that tears are so easily wiped away. So the crowds will have gone, but those bereaved will sit down at every meal and see an empty chair. Pray for them, that God will keep them, and God will strengthen them, and that God will use them. That's something that the Lord can do. I was thinking as I went up there about Mark. Mark was not perfect. Sometimes when people die, you know, eulogies are given that you would think the archangel had just been in our midst. Mark was not perfect, any more than you're perfect or I'm perfect. He was not perfect. But he was pardoned. He was pardoned. He knew the power of the blood of Christ. You know, that's the testimony above all others that we have got to a desire for ourselves. For you and I will go that way too. I don't know when. It seemed very incongruous to see some very old man walking past the front of that coffin. You and I would have said, he'll be in the grave long before he will. And we'd have been all wrong. It seemed so incongruous, but how we need to know that when we come to that day, we're pardoned. What a testimony to have. And as I thought of Mark, I thought that though he wasn't perfect and was pardoned, he's now perfect. That's what, as it turned out, Dr. Allison's text was, and I hadn't any idea of that as I gave thought to these things. The spirits of just men who have been made perfect. He's now perfect. And as Dr. Allison said at the funeral, there's nobody in heaven ever wants to come back here. It's what it is to be made perfect. But you know, between the imperfection and the pardon in the one hand and the being made perfect with Christ in the other, there's a whole life to be lived. And I thought, and this is certainly something will be missed in the church in Malvern, I thought of this, that of all the things that I could say of Mark, it's a thing that everybody I know who knows him has remarked upon. It was his ministry in the place of prayer. Now that is not unique, but it's unusual, especially in a young person. Not that young people don't pray, but usually people talk a whole lot better than they pray. People boast a whole lot better than they pray. Usually people theorize a whole lot better than they pray. So when you have someone whose indelible mark on the congregation in which he has worshipped has been his praying, then you know that church has suffered a great loss. I think everybody here remembers our prayer meetings. I remember prayer meetings when I led the prayer meeting, would read a passage of Scripture, would give some thoughts on the passage. When Mark prayed, it was obvious that God had been taking that word and working it into his own soul. It was not a sermon, but it was praying in the light of God's word. That's the secret of great praying. Furthermore, I know of many others in this church whose lives were enriched and blessed because a young man had learned to pray. When I went to Malvern, I was speaking just before the funeral service to some folk up there, a man and his wife. That was the first thing they mentioned. What we're going to miss is Mark in the prayer meeting. So the church has suffered a loss. But then on the other hand, God doesn't rob his church. And if we think of it more fully, the church has not suffered any loss. For the church in heaven and the church in earth are united with a bond that can't be broken, and you can't enrich one while impoverishing the other. So really, in the final analysis, the church hasn't suffered any loss. I believe that that is so because God will raise up others to pray. Certainly we need to see that in Greenville. And they need to see that up there in Malvern. And I trust that you, especially you young people, although not only you young people, but I trust that you young people will be greatly challenged to pray. Greatly challenged to be mighty in the place of prayer. And greatly challenged to be mighty in the public place of prayer. That you do not come to the prayer meeting simply because it's duty, knowing that others will take part in prayer and you may come and go and no one will know that you've even been. But come to pray. Come to pour out your heart in prayer. Come to do business with God in prayer. The church cannot afford to lose prayer warriors. And so it must be in the providence of God, when he has taken one, that he raise up many more in his place. So let's take this to heart. And I trust tonight that you will pray for that family and for that church, and pray for yourself. I was thinking just before I got up to speak tonight, you know, what a lesson this brings to us all. I thought of the text of that James was inspired to pen, "What is your life?" As I looked in that open coffin, that's a question that had to come with tremendous poignancy and power. What is your life? Isn't it strange that the only time people really seem to evaluate their lives is when they're facing death? That's a strange thing. People live life with hardly a thought of life and what it's all about. Even people who claim to be saved. And I don't think I'd be going too far astray to say some people in this meeting tonight, you're living your lives without giving very much serious thought to what your life is all about. But when you come to look at a young man's corpse, you see that coffin lid closed down, you realize he's gone forever. Then you begin to evaluate life. What is your life? What a question. It has some very obvious answers. James says it's brief. It's brief. I said there were old men in that line. You know, if you were to go to any one of those old men, they would say that it was just like yesterday when they were in their 30s. I've just said about Dr. Gingery reaching 75. He's been 50 years at Bob Jones teaching. Doesn't seem like 50 years. I've talked about 23 years that we have served here in Greenville. And they seem just as yesterday. It's brief. Do you ever go to a cemetery? When we were out in Hawaii, they took us around a historic cemetery there, showing the families that really had been the basis of the entire society that was built up out there. You ever go to such a place and look at the dates on the headstones? Go back to the 1800s. Somebody's born in 1820 and you'll see that he lives till 1910, 14, 16. You say, there's an old man. You see someone else born in 1820 and he died in 1825. The difference seemed at the time so vast, but from our perspective it's shrinking with every passing year. They're both brief. What is your life? It's uncertain. James says it's a vapor. Just a vapor. Just like the steam coming from the spout of a kettle. Just like your breath on a cold winter's morning. It's a vapor. It appears for a little season. And then it vanishes away. What is your life? It's uncertain. When Mark Barnes left home on Wednesday morning, he was a young man full of vigor. He just started a new job 2 weeks before. Life was before him. But within half an hour of leaving home, he was in God's eternity. What is your life? So uncertain. But really, look at it another way. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. What is your life? Paul tells the Colossians, Christ is our life. What is your life? Can you say, to me to live is Christ? Can you honestly say that? To me to live is Christ. My life is a life that knows the grace of God, the pardon of God, the reconciliation that is in Christ, the redemption that is in His blood. My life is hid with Christ in God. That's my life. Is it? What is your life? You know, when you stand, as I have done hundreds and hundreds of times, and you look in a coffin, you realize that the things that people think constitute life aren't worth a fig leaf They're nothing. What is your life? In other words, and I have to think of this for myself, and I trust you think of it too. Your life is what you're living for. And what are you living for? What are you living for? Are you living for God and for Christ? Are you living for the glory of the Savior? Are you living out your life in the power of the Spirit of God? Are you living in dedication unto Christ? Are you living a life that will tell for eternity? What are you living for? Now, this is a distressing question to answer when you look at the lives of many professing Christians. When I see somebody who tells me, I believe that God intervened in human history, that God took His only begotten Son and sent Him into the world, that the Son of God became man and became the mediator between God and men, that He died an atoning death, that He bore the penalty and the curse and the wrath of God for me, that He rose again on account of my justification. I believe that He's in heaven pleading for me. I have trusted Him as my Savior, and I am in union with Christ and justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I believe all this. People tell me, I believe that. But, and what a but it is, when you look at their lives, the only thing that marks them off from the most worldly is the fact they tell you they're trusting Christ. But when you look at their lives, do you see evidence of love for God? Do you see evidence of a life being lived by faith in Christ and His atonement? Do you see a passion for the things of God? Do you see a passion for the Word of God, for the place of prayer, for the witness of the Gospel, for the work of God among the unsaved? Do you see any desire to raise a testimony that will glorify God and bring sinners to the feet of Jesus? Is there anything in the life corresponding to what the lips are saying about trusting Christ? How distressing it is. But very, very, very often you look at people who say they're saved and there's not much, if any, discernible evidence of the reality of that profession. I want you to take this personally, as I do. And I'm not only speaking to young people, because I tell you, this affects the young, but it affects the old as well. And though the young may well die before the old, in the normal course of events, some of us are going to be in the grave a lot before some of these others, and the older ones therefore need to take it much to heart. You tell me you're saved. And I'm speaking directly, some of you, and you'll know this quite well. You tell me you're saved, and some of you have actually made it clear, I am saved, I am trusting Christ, I am a Christian. Now tell me, can you tell me what there is in your life that would bear witness to that? You're not saved by works. But you'll never be saved without them. You're not saved on account of works. You're not saved by the merit of works. But when you're saved by the merit of Christ, received through a living faith, you will, because you're a new creature in Christ, you will bear spiritual fruit. That which has no fruit cumbers the ground, and it will be cut down and burned. That's the testimony. of Christ himself? What is there in your life and mine that would give any evidence of a genuine saving faith? Now I'm going to cut very close to the bone here. But when I see people, and they can hardly take time to read a chapter of that word. Some of you haven't opened that book except in church in weeks or maybe months. The only reading you can do is worldly and sometimes openly ungodly. When I see people who say they're saved, and not only do they have no desire for the word, but when it comes to those with whom they want to identify, I get real scared when I see people who want to look like the world, sound like the world, walk like the world, and talk like the world. I realize that fashions change, and for the most part one fashion is no more intrinsically godly or ungodly than another. Some of the fashions of the Puritans could have been well more ungodly, looked in the Puritan terms, and more ungodly than what we would have today. I refer to men sticking large wigs on their head when they would come into worship when God told them to do no such thing. But let's not get into that. Fashions change. But I want to tell you, when I see God's people, and they're not all young people, when I see professing Christians, and they want to look like some drug-addicted rock star or some immoral slut of a so-called film star, I get worried. I remember years ago, our son went to the barber shop or hair salon or whatever it was. I suppose I'm the only one in our house went to barbers. I messed up his hair for so many years, he decided he'd go and get it done by an expert. And they sent him home with his hair nicely cut, all except for one thing. They'd done one thing on it. And he knew nothing about that, but it just so happened, I'd been around Toronto at that time. Like most major cities, Toronto, I wish this could still be said, it's not true anymore, was a whole lot ahead, or should I say behind, but you know, it was a whole lot ahead of Greenville in the openness of its worship of sodomy. They had adopted this particular little hairstyle. There's a little quirk in the hairstyle. It was the badge up there at that time of the sodomites. So when I saw this, I nearly hit Haidu. That's top C, somewhere up there. And of course, our boy was shocked. I haven't done anything. I just tell your hairdresser from me never to send you back like that again. There's nothing wrong with it in itself. But if the sodomites made brown shoes their badge, I would die before I would put brown shoes on. It's as simple as that. Why do I want to identify a Christian testimony with the filth and the garbage of this world? Why do you want to do it? But there are Christians. Oh well, let's say they say they're Christians. They could hardly quote you a psalm or a hymn. but they can tell you the latest rock song. Of course, some of you have to do that behind backs, don't you? You're not supposed to do it. Teachers and parents don't like you to do it. It's amazing to me the number of people who are supposed not even to know these things exist, and I'm amazed at how much they know of them. All I'm getting at is this. What is there in our lives that identifies us with Christ? What is there? Are you saved? As we stood at that open coffin, and you see a family brokenhearted, as I say, a mother standing stunned. Do you hear the sobs of heartbroken loved ones? That's bad enough. Can you imagine how much worse if you were standing looking at a young corpse and saying there was no evidence at all of any living knowledge of Christ? Can you imagine how much worse that would be? I know what I'm talking about. I have been there. And I have looked into the dead face and would have given all I possess for evidence of saving grace. But there was none. Can you imagine what that would be like? I want to ask you tonight, if I were standing at your open casket, would I just have your word for it that you knew Christ, nothing else? Or could I honestly say the grace of God was evident? And that young man or that young woman or that older person's life, there was a testimony that was evidenced by the life of faith in Christ. What is your life? Let me tell you, and I really shouldn't have gone on because I should be preaching in Romans 2 tonight. But be that as it may, the Lord knows best. When Paul said, Christ is my life, for me to live is Christ, he said, for me to die is gain. You stop to think, what has Mark lost tonight? What did he lose? Well, for a while, he doesn't have his body. He has lost all temptation to sin. He has lost all propensity to pain. He has lost all ability to suffer. All those things have gone. What has he gained? He has seen the King in his beauty. What a gain. He has seen the King in his beauty. I often think of those words, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's wonderful when you've loved Christ without seeing him, and then you'll see him face to face. What a day that is going to be for any Christian. And what a thing for a young man, 33 years almost on earth, and now eternity with Christ. He has seen the King. He has entered into glory. He knows a whole lot of things that he never knew before. And he said goodbye to every wickedness and weakness of the flesh forevermore. For me to die is gain. We sometimes sing, "We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light." But some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. That's the real game. Now tell me tonight, all in all honesty, if God were to call you or me into eternity, and it can happen just like that, not many years ago, I think it was actually Dr. Dunbar and his family had pulled out into Haywood Road. I think it would have been no more than a few seconds difference. Had the providence of God so ruled it, it'd all have been an eternity. Two cars racing down this road at about 120 miles an hour. One ending up way back in the ditch, and the screams and the howls and the yells. How close we are to eternity, we don't know it. It can happen so quickly. But if it happened to you or me tonight, the question is, would I gain or would I lose? Would I gain or would I lose? And if all you have for life is what this world can give you, then you're going to lose it all. I want you to take it seriously. And especially if you tell me you're saved, I want you to take it seriously. Because it's time for you to understand that if you're saved, there's going to be some evidence. You're not saved by the evidence, but obviously, if you're saved, you'll have it. And then if you're saved, and this is a burden I have for this church in this year, that you begin to do something for God. I forget who it was who used to pray, a preacher used to pray, "Lord, let me do something great for God before I die." Not great to make me great, but great for God. Let me do something great for God before I die. And I want you tonight to take that and make it the prayer of your heart, that you personally, from this day, we'll begin to do something for God. Something that will be worthy of His name. Now, I don't know what it will be. There's a work of evangelism. There's a work of getting out the gospel. There's a work of prayer. There is a ministry among God's people. The scripture, for example, speaks of the ministry of helps, the gift of helps in the church, where you've got people who just have that sweetness of Christ about them, and they can come alongside, and they're always there to be a help to the people of God, whatever the ministry is. If you're saved, ask God to give you grace. Your life will tell for Him. I used to listen to John Douglas preach this. Don't say John was the only one to do it, but he was the first one in preaching it who really made an impact on my heart as a young fellow listening to him preach. When he talked about everything that you leave behind when you go to heaven or you're called out into eternity, all you leave behind, you leave your money, your car, your house, you leave this, you know all those things, you leave them all behind. And he was speaking actually on the family circle at the time. And he was addressing Christian parents, urging them to labor for the conversion of their kids. And he said, "Remember, the only thing you can take with you from this world to heaven are those children. I suppose you could widen it. The only thing you can take with you to heaven are the people whom, by the grace of God, you win for Christ. You leave everything and everybody else behind. Let me ask you once again then, what is your life? What is your life? Has it accomplished anything for God thus far? Are you now about accomplishing something for God? Is it not time? Is it not time to take stock? As we have seen a young man whom we most of us knew well taken from us, say, Lord, take my life and make it count for God. I don't care what the world thinks of it. I don't care if I never make money. I don't care if I never arrive as far as the world's estimation is concerned. But let my life count for God. You young parents, pour yourself into one thing and one thing above all other things: to win your children for Christ. Pour everything you have into the endeavor by prayer, by leadership, by witness, by guarding the home, to lead your little ones to Christ. And then let us get a vision that will stretch to the ends of the earth. If God's people in this meeting tonight would get serious about their lives counting for God, if we would get serious about every one of us having an impact upon somebody else to lead them to Christ, this church would see a veritable revival. And the world would know that we have a people here who do business with God. I trust tonight that you will take much to heart what I have said. As I say, the meeting has taken a different course from what I planned, and even what the hymns were planned around. So be that as it may, I trust you'll take to heart what I've said tonight. We're standing as a congregation and as a whole denomination. We're standing realizing that we're in the anteroom to eternity. I remember friends of ours, one of whom is now with the Lord, Heather Knutson's grandmother and her grandfather, sitting in our home, and both old and both saved. But I remember Mrs. Maxwell saying to her husband, she said, Victor, we are in the departure lounge. The idea was the flight number has been called. And I got to thinking, you know, we're all in that departure lounge. When I go to the airport, sometimes I've got to wait a little longer than somebody else. But we're all in that same departure lounge. And that's where we are with life tonight. The difference is, this is a flight you don't know is being called until suddenly it is called. What is your life? Make sure it is Christ, and make sure it is telling for God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you will be free to leave. If you're not saved, you should be saved. How can a person be saved? This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day from the dead according to the scriptures. That is the good news of the gospel. How does one receive Christ? By grace are you saved through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Christ's first recorded sermon on the way of salvation. If you're not saved, then come to Christ. Dr. Barrett and I are here to help you. We're glad to open the scriptures and point you Christward. If you profess to be saved, but in all honesty you have to say, "Preacher, I remember walking an aisle," or "I remember a pastor telling me that when I was a 3-year-old I was saved. I remember," but that's all you've got to memory. And there's no grace of God in your life, and there's no love for Christ, and there's no spiritual life or interest, man or woman, that's not salvation you're talking about. That's a dead religion. As I said, Mark Barnes, and this is true of me, it's true of every Christian, he wasn't perfect. And if you're saved, listen, you'll not have perfection except in Christ. But though you don't perfectly love him, yet you love him. Though you don't perfectly desire him, yet you desire him. And I tell you, if you're saved, there's evidence. If there's no evidence, I doubt there's no essence. And I trust you'll come to Christ. May God bless his word to your heart. And then as a church, let us ask the Lord in solemn dedication even now, "Lord, come. Raise up new men of prayer. Make me a prayer warrior. Raise up new men to be called of God for the preaching of the gospel. Raise up new people to fill the gap. Lord, start with me and make me what you want me to be." Father in heaven, we thank thee for this great text of thy word, forcing us to consider what our lives are and what they're all about. We pray tonight that thou wilt take this text of scripture, these random thoughts upon it, to come and speak to every heart. Our God and Father, we pray that thou wilt save the lost tonight. And our God, that thou wilt rescue souls from empty religion. Lord, we fear with a mighty trepidation. We fear people who have little thought of the holiness of God, little sense of the wickedness of their own heart, who think that salvation is such an easy thing, just a matter of lip profession, nothing else. Oh God, we fear for them and pray tonight that thou wilt speak a word in season to every heart. And oh God, give men and women and boys and girls the reality of life eternal through faith in Jesus Christ. Grant the gift of evangelical repentance and of saving faith. Our God and Father, we pray that thou wilt revive thy church. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt stir our hearts to be servants of God, who will go through with God our vows to pay, our all upon the altar lay. Our God, we pray that Thou wilt make us a praying people, a witnessing people. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt make us a serving people, a Christ-like people. Lord, bless Thy church tonight. And we do pray for those who mourn. We pray for Ron Barnes and his wife. We pray for Ron Jr. and for Chris, for Timmy, for Kathleen, and for Megan. We ask Thee, our God, that Thy hand will be upon them all, that Thou wilt get a grip of their lives, and Lord, we pray that Thou wilt make them mighty for God. We pray that Thou wilt take these young men in that family who have known the call of God for service. We pray that Thou wilt put a Christ-like solemnity into their hearts, and a spiritual fullness and a knowledge of God, and an urgency that they have never known before. We pray that they will be mighty men of God, to be used greatly and graciously by the Savior. We have heard tonight of others who are mourning. Lord, pour in the oil of joy for mourning, and grant that through these deaths Thou wilt bring many to eternal life. We look to Thee, O God, and while we're alive, we would seek to evaluate our lives in the light of eternity. Lord, take each life here and grant that Thou wilt make each one an instrument in Thy hand. Make each life tell for God, for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We spread these things before Thee now, believing that God answers prayer, and looking to Thee to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or even think. Part us now with Thy blessing, and take us our several ways in safety. Grant us journeying mercies as we travel homeward, and grant that the grace of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be our portion now and evermore. We ask in Jesus' name and through the merits of His atoning blood. Amen.